So as I mentioned, the Friday email, if you get that, this is, I believe, the last week in John chapter 14. And so we'll read the second half, roughly, if so, of it one last time. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. There's all kinds of songs about peace, and a lot of them ran through my mind, but I thought I've been doing too many oldies lately, so the Avett Brothers' No Hard Feelings also came to mind. It's a song about being ready to die, but it reflects on how to do that with no hard feelings. It says, walk through the night straight to the light, holding the love I've known in my life, and no hard feelings. I think that describes, at least to me, a kind of peace. And peace is basically what we want to talk about today. I want to talk to you about worldly peace. Jesus says, I'm not giving you that. But we want to talk about what does he mean by my peace, that he does give us, that he leaves with us there. But before we get to that, there are three particular difficulties in these last few verses of chapter 14. I think two of them are not very difficult. One of them raises a little complications and has been debated a bit over the centuries. And that is where Jesus says that the Father is greater than I. And people wonder, what does he mean by that? You know, our doctrine of the Trinity is that we have three equal members of the Trinity. One God, three persons, equal in glory and in power and in being and all those things. Well, there are two ways of dealing, at least two, but the two major ways that people have dealt with this statement, tried to understand, unpack what Jesus meant, the Father is greater than I. The one is sort of theological, philosophical, and the other is biblical. You can guess which one I think is the better one, but we'll start with the theological. And here's your big words of the day. Many of you would know these, but in case you don't, here's what you can amuse your friends with later. There is what we call, what I was just describing, the three equal persons of the Trinity, one God, three persons, all equal, and that's known as the ontological Trinity. That's the Trinity as to being. Ontology is the study of being. And so the ontological Trinity is that Trinity where we're describing the very being of God, the essence of God. So three persons in one God, one nature, all equal. Now, Jesus says the Father is greater than me, so that seems like some violation of the idea of the ontological Trinity. But there is also what theologians have called the economic Trinity. Now, economic is not the way we commonly use economics. It's related, but it is not that. It comes from the Greek word oikos, which is a household, and you add household rules. And so, actually, the economic Trinity is Trinity as to function. And so we have the Father who sends the Son, and the Father and Son who send the Holy Spirit. And so you have the subordination, really, of the Son to the Father. We see that all throughout, particularly John's Gospel, but all the Gospel. I come to do the will of Him who sent me. I speak the words of Him who sent me. I do the deeds of Him who sent me. So we see that over and over again. So that would be an aspect of the economic Trinity. And that's what people say. See, that's what Jesus is referring to as He says the Father is greater than me. I don't think so. I don't think He's talking to these disciples at this point in abstract theological concepts, which if you pursue too far, actually will get you in trouble. Just a fair warning. There's been a little dust up over the last decade or so over a doctrine called the eternal subordination of the Son, which most Orthodox theologians reject. And if you really want a headache, or if you happen to be a theology geek, you can look into that. Otherwise, stay away. It's not something that's going to be important to you unless you get into these really fine distinctions of sort of philosophical theology. Anyway, that's the theological explanation. The biblical explanation is found here in the text. Jesus says, I'm going to do the Father's plan. You say, that sounds economic. No, but what is it that Jesus is talking about here? Well, I think the best way of understanding what Jesus is saying here is looking at what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, that means the very essence of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, constantly points to the Father as greater. So in his incarnation, Jesus the God-man is coming as the servant of the Most High and constantly pointing us to the Father, restoring our relationship to the Father, teaching us to pray, Our Father. And so that's where he comes from as he says, the Father is greater than I. That's been the whole essence of his mission. And that's what he's going to complete as he's telling the disciples right here. So I think that's the more biblical explanation, I think the more practical explanation, and the better explanation of what Jesus is saying and meaning by that. Now, the two other things that I said are not as difficult. Some stumble over when Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming. They say, isn't God the ruler of this world? Well, yes, certainly. But Jesus is speaking of Satan, of the devil, the opposer. And we've already been told that he's entered into Judas. And now he's coming with Judas and with the troops to arrest Jesus. He's going to be active among the so-called religious leaders of the day as they falsely accuse Jesus and falsely try him. He's going to be with the Romans as they maliciously, falsely accuse Jesus and try him and condemn him to death. It looks like a great triumph for Satan. And Jesus is pointing out that it's nothing of the kind. He points that out here to make it clear, but we know the end of the story. We know it was not the triumph of that. You know the old rhyme, God's plan made a hopeful beginning. Man spoiled the plot by sinning. We believe that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. But certainly looked like that at the crucifixion, and it was not that. It's like Luther used to say that the that Satan was God's devil. He controls everything, all things, and is working in this, which is part of what we're going to get to as we consider peace. Now, the third thing is the simplest, I think, of the three. And that is that people stumble a bit over Jesus saying at the end of this chapter, arise and let us go. Now, I don't know why that would be a problem, but it is, because then everything continues for the next several chapters until the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So some say this continuation of the discussion must be as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, or maybe once they're there before Judas and the troops come or something like that. I think they're still right where they were. Jesus says, arise and let us go, and then keeps talking. Has this never happened to you? Have you never been in a social situation where you've said, well, look at the time, I've got to go. And half an hour later, there you are. Surely that's happened to you more than once. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus says it, but it doesn't happen, and everything just goes on. He's got more to say and continues to say it to them. I don't think that's a difficulty at all. Anyway, some people do, so I had to mention it. Now, let's get to the important stuff. Well, we still have a few minutes left. First of all, Jesus says he's not going to give them peace as the world gives. So he acknowledges that there is something that passes for peace, but what passes for peace in the world is not the peace that passes understanding. It's something very different at all. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on this very passage, talked about worldly peace. And he maintains in that sermon that worldly peace is based on blindness and delusion. He said many people think they have a kind of peace. So many people think they have a peace with God, but it's based on being blind to their sin, being blind to God's righteousness, being deluded about themselves and worshiping a false God. So worldly peace, Edwards maintains, is based upon blindness and delusion. That's why, we talked about this a little bit at Senior Saints, that's why the Great Awakening was called the Great Awakening. Because Edwards and the other evangelists thought that people were asleep, they were slumbering, they were unaware of the desperate nature of their condition before God. And they needed to wake up to the reality of the danger of a just God and an unholy people, so that they could seek the Lord while he may be found. The great awakening. Wake up, people. You're in great danger. But the world slumbers in its blindness and delusion. Secondly, worldly peace is shallow, superficial. We have a conscience. Right? We're built with a conscience, but that conscience can be asleep too. Remember, I've told you many times, but here in these last weeks, you're probably going to hear a rehearsal of my greatest hits. I've told you many times, the conscience needs to be active and accurate. And often worldly peace is because the conscience is not active. It doesn't work. It's been hardened, calloused, as Paul calls it. And so the calloused conscience is not active. And so there's a kind of superficial peace. Or it is inaccurate. It's been deceived, misled by the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, look at our world. There are people who are not only at peace with things that God calls an abomination, but they believe we should celebrate things that God calls an abomination. That's a conscience that is not active and not accurate. But it can happen to others too. As I was thinking about this, I can remember so many times over my years of ministry having people say to me, well, I'm at peace with it. And I cannot remember one time when what they were telling me they were at peace with was an offense against the law of God. Right? They're going to leave their spouse, they're going to move in with their lover, they're going to do something outrageous, and they say, but I have a peace. And I think you need to educate your conscience by the word of God and get rid of that peace. It's a false peace. It's a worldly peace. It's a lying peace. It's a deceptive peace. Worldly peace is passing and temporary. It comes and goes. The peace of Christ is settled and lasting. And finally, worldly peace is really more of a truce than a peace treaty. It's just called a truce for a time until your conscience reawakens or something else happens. It's never really a peace treaty, certainly not a peace treaty with God. So what is the peace that Jesus has and gives? My peace I leave with you. Well, let me tell you what it isn't, and then we'll talk a little bit about what it is, and I'll give you a couple of examples. What it is not is the absence of any uncomfortable feelings. Right? Some think, if I have that peace that passes understanding, and I'm just going to go through the world, go through this life blissfully in peace. Well, Jesus didn't. He says, it's my peace that I'm going to give you. Right? In this gospel, we've already had two separate occasions, maybe three if you look, but where Jesus' spirit was deeply troubled within him. It's an uncomfortable feeling. His spirit is troubled within him. That's not a comfortable thing. And yet, when he resolves those things by his unshakable trust in the wisdom, goodness, power, and plan of his Father. And so don't think that if you are in possession of the peace of Christ that you will never have any moments of discomfort in this world. You will have tribulation, but Jesus says, I've overcome the world, though. The peace is a settled trust and confidence in the love and care of our Savior, that we are in his hands, they are sure hands, and we can know that and believe that and cling to that, especially at the times that are most difficult and dark and discouraging. That's the peace that Jesus offers and gives to those who trust him. One more dragging up the past. I've told you that some people are new and some don't remember or some forget and all of those kind of things. Jay Adams once had this little formula that I've found so helpful so many times. He said, in every situation, no matter what that situation is, God is in it, God is up to something, God is up to something good. Right? In every situation, God is in it. Do you believe God is omniscient? Do you believe God is omnipresent? Do you believe God is sovereign? Which the answer is yes, by the way, you do believe that. And I don't care if you're sitting there thinking, I'm an Arminian and here he is slipping this Calvinist stuff in on me again. No, everybody that is a Christian believes God is sovereign. Arminians tamper around with how that relates to their imagined human freedom and so on. But if God is not sovereign, God is not God. So if God is omniscient, omnipresent, and sovereign, God is in every situation. And if God is in the situation, you got to know he's up to something. God has plans and purposes. He doesn't just let things happen. He doesn't just say, oh, didn't see that coming. He's got a plan. Purpose. And God's purposes are always good. Always good. Now you say, do you have any examples of that? I want to give you three. I'll try to be quick with them. One personal, two biblical. So feel free to sleep for the next few minutes, but wake up when I get back to the Bible, would you? The personal one is this. Many years ago, I started ministry in Pitcairn for 2 years as an interim. I applied for the position. I did not get it. But I had several offers at the end of those 2 years. And of the several offers, only one was a PCA church. One was an ARP church and one was a EP church. And I decided to go to First Reformed in Penn Hills because I wanted to stay in the PCA largely. And so I went as an associate pastor. I was there for 3 years. And by the third year, it was becoming clear to me that for reasons that I don't need to go into, I really couldn't stay there. mostly at differences of opinion on a number of things with the senior pastor. And as an associate pastor, my role is to support the senior pastor. I felt like I couldn't do that, so I needed to go. I just told you I wasn't going to give you any reasons. There they are. Anyway, I had told the session and the congregation that I was going to be done by the end of that year. And I started looking for a new call. And I was asked to go to Chattanooga. I had several phone interviews with a committee of a vacant church in Chattanooga. They asked me to come down and preach, but not in their church. They set it up in another church that was also vacant in Chattanooga, because you don't want candidates at that stage preaching in your church, or the entire congregation suddenly becomes the pulpit committee. So I preached in this other church, and then I met again with this committee, and they decided that they didn't want me, which was fine because I didn't want them either. But the church that I preached in called them and said, "Are you taking that guy?" And they said, "No." I said, "Can we have him?" I said, "Sure." So they called me. More interviews, more trips to Chattanooga. I got so far as going down to meet with the examining committee of the Tennessee Valley Presbytery. Went very well. I come back home. I announce to my wife that we are moving to Chattanooga. I start thinking about selling the house. You know, we're going. The committee calls me and said, just doesn't matter what, but they gave me some advice and highly recommended that I follow it. I followed it, and the call collapsed. Just went away. Fell apart. I was devastated. I didn't know what I was going to do. I had stopped pursuing any other lines because I was so sure I was going to Chattanooga. And now I had nowhere to go. And it was late summer, and I had told the church I would be gone by the end of the year. I figured I was going back to McDonald's. And then I got a phone call about a week later from a man named Steve Gabriels. And he asked me if I could come talk to the elders at Covenant OP. So I met with Steve and with David Lachlan and Don Adams, and they offered me an interim position for 1 year. It was a deal I couldn't refuse. It was very good. And I was only there a couple of months when they asked me to stay. And here I am. So my point is, it was one of the darkest times in my life. And God was in it. God was up to something. God was up to something good, at least in my opinion. You can form your own. Let's go to the Bible. You remember the story of Joseph. So just to be very quick, you all know the story. And you know at the end of the story, at the end of Genesis, his brothers are terrified that he's going to want revenge for all the nasty things that they did to him and read them. It was bad. And they come to him, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What is Joseph saying? God was in it. God was up to something. God was up to something good. I'm going to give you one last example, and that's from this passage back to our text. Jesus says he's going away. He's trying to prepare the disciples for something that they just couldn't be prepared for. They were overwhelmed. They were distressed. They were destroyed by the crucifixion and burial of their Lord. They didn't know what to make of it, even though he was trying so hard to prepare them for it, to let them know what was coming and what was coming beyond that. And he even uses the word joy. You should rejoice in this. Now, what is going to happen? You all know the story. Greatest story ever told. You all know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be lied about by the religious leaders of the people. He's going to be handed over to the pagans who wouldn't know justice if they saw it, who unjustly, even criminally, accuse, torture, and execute as a criminal the Lord. It is the greatest crime ever. It is the most heinous sin ever. And it is the greatest outpouring of love of all time. Because that was our salvation. That's why Jesus says, you should rejoice. If you could see the whole picture, you should rejoice. I'm doing this for you. I'm representing you. I'm going to die in your place, but I'm going to rise and send the Spirit. And you're all going to have new life and peace. Jesus is teaching them that no matter how dark it's going to appear in these next few days, God is in it. God is up to something, and God is up to something good. So let me just conclude with this question. If God can bring the greatest good ever out of the greatest evil ever, do you think he can handle your problems? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the precious promises of your word. Lord, may we stand under them, on them, and in them. And particularly, may we know the reality of this promise of peace, the very peace of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.